And welcome, folks. Welcome to each and every one of you. Welcome to worship in Railway Street Meeting House on Sunday, the 9th of January. And again, we welcome all of you who are present in our meeting house and those who are watching the live stream at home, those who are listening to our telephone line service as well. And could I welcome anyone who's a visitor with us today? And I know we do have at least a couple of visitors present today. So we welcome you to Railway Street and trust that you'll feel the warmth of that welcome and know God's presence with you as you share in our worship of him today. Let's worship God together. Let's pray. Thank you for leading us on our praise this morning. Number of announcements, folks. First of all, to say that this evening, God willing, our evening service resumes for the first time in nearly 2 years. That returns at 6:30 p.m. That's going to be on a bi-weekly basis, so twice a month for the next while. And you're in capable hands tonight. Our preacher tonight is our new clerk of session, Stephen Johnson. Stephen will be leading that service tonight. There's no need to register for Sunday evenings, folks, because we don't anticipate over capacity being an issue, which is maybe something that's disappointing to even have to say, but that's the reality. So no need to register, but please note that evening service will not be live streamed, just the Sunday morning service. We're going to be following two parallel series on Sunday mornings over the coming months. I'm beginning a series on the book of Daniel this morning, and I've asked Charlie Hadjev to do a series on Hebrews. There'll be application questions put up on the live stream page each week along with the introduction and main points. And those application questions are there to be used individually as you continue to do that work of applying the Word of God to your everyday situation, or they can be used by home groups, some of which I know are meeting online. And I would suggest that each home group decide for themselves whether they want to follow Daniel or Hebrews. Please be assured that neither Charlie nor myself will be offended if you choose to go with the other series. As evidence of that, Hannah's decided they're going to follow Hebrews in youth church, and I'm still speaking to Hannah despite that decision. So neither Charlie nor I will be offended. Charlie, can I share the message you sent me after worship last Sunday? Is that okay? I was sharing with you my troubled dreams last Sunday morning. That's probably more appropriate for Daniel chapter 2. But when I got home, I got this message from Charlie. He said, I had a similar dream a couple of days ago. I dreamt I was due to preach, but had forgotten to prepare. And also, I was late to the service and dressed in a t-shirt. Also, for some reason, I was expecting to preach from the back of the gallery, and you were saying I have to go to the pulpit. Folks, next Sunday, if anybody sees Charlie sitting at the back of the gallery in a t-shirt, would somebody say to him and remind him he's preaching in Hebrews chapter 1 and he needs to come and stand where I'm standing? But thank you to Charlie for doing that series on Hebrews that's beginning next Sunday. Elders, please note, I'm sure you're aware that we're not meeting tomorrow night. That would normally be our stated meeting, but it's not. We're next meeting on Monday, the 31st of January. BB and GB resume this incoming week company section tomorrow evening, Anchor Boys Juniors on Tuesday, and Girls Brigade on Thursday. Folks, it is with great joy that we welcome Heidi England back to worship this morning. I am so pleased to see Heidi in good form, looking well, and I am delighted that she started back just in this last week, and as pleased as I know many of you are to see her back, you could not be more pleased than I am. So Heidi, delighted to have you back with us today. Folks, I'm going to be off this incoming week. I won't be back on duty until Sunday, the 17th of January. I will be switching to my private mobile number. So please contact Heidi or Stephen Johnson in regards to any pastoral issues. But could I remind you, and I'm saying this gently, folks, just remind you, Heidi is part-time deaconess here in Railway Street. She's in Lisburn normally on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays, and she's with us on Sundays. And just ask you to remember and respect that, please. The minister on call next week is the Reverend Adrian McLernan, and you can get Adrian's number if you need it by phoning the man's landline, listening to the phone message, or by getting in touch with Heidi or Stephen. Folks, let's join together in prayer. Let's bring before God our prayers for others. We want to remember, among other things, our health service, conscious again of how many members of Railway Street work in that sector, and to remember to our schools, conscious of how many in Railway Street also work in our schools, as well as bringing other needs relating to our church, and particularly the board of Christian training, and a couple of important things that are coming up there shortly. So let's come before God together in prayer. Our Father, we come in the knowledge that at the start of this new year, we are still facing many of the same challenges we were facing this time last year. But we also come in the grateful knowledge that there is a sovereign God in heaven who is at work in this world, at work in his church, and at work in our lives. Father, we're conscious that the COVID virus continues to present huge challenges in society at large, and particularly in our hospitals and in our schools. Though we're grateful, Lord, that our schools are open and we're not in lockdown as we were this time last year, and that we're able to meet for worship in person. Lord, we pray for our health service going through another winter with huge pressures on personnel and resources, dealing with COVID cases as well as the normal winter pressures, the need to continue regular surgery and treatments. We thank you that this latest variant does not seem to be as severe, that it does seem to result in milder cases with fewer deaths and less hospital admissions. We pray that this would continue to be the case and that this wave would soon peak and then rapidly decline. We ask that you would strengthen and equip doctors and nurses and other NHS staff as they seek to cope with all the demands placed upon them. Lord, we pray for those connected to our church family who are awaiting treatment or surgery. We pray that they will receive confirmation of dates for that soon, and that they will be aware of your presence and your grace as they wait for that. We continue to pray for those recovering from surgery and time in hospital, that you would be pleased to grant them healing in body, mind, and spirit. Lord, we pray again for our schools, conscious that many schools are struggling to find subs to cover gaps due to illness. We know that reluctantly there are schools once again having to resort to Google Classrooms for certain year groups and certain days. So again, we pray for this wave to peak and quickly fall so that the number of teachers and students testing positive would rapidly diminish. And then in the coming weeks, there would be a return to something closer resembling normality in our schools. We pray for strength and wisdom, particularly for school principals. And we pray for additional practical guidance and resources from the Department of Education. Lord, we pray for our church. We pray for the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. And we pray for the COVID response task group as it meets this week to review our denomination's response to this pandemic, and as it seeks to discern the theological and the moral and the spiritual principles to guide the church in any similar situation which could arise in the future. Lord, we were all caught off guard by this. You were not, but we were. We've all had to develop new ways of doing things in the church at a local level and at a national level. So we pray for the work of that task group and great wisdom and guidance to be given to it. Finally, Father, we pray for the Council for Training and Ministry as it oversees students for the ministry of our church, among many other things. We pray for next Saturday as ministry applicants preach before their interview panels. We pray for gifting to teach the scriptures to be seen and affirmed, and for ongoing guidance for applicants and interview panel members to discern where there are divine calls to the ministry of word and sacrament. And we pray, too, for the assignments panel that assigns ministry students to congregations for placements and assistantships. We realize that this is a vital aspect of our students' preparation for practical ministry. So as that assignments panel meets on Tuesday, the 20th of January, we pray that you would guide its decisions along with its deliberations. So, Father, again, we ask you to hear our prayers, which we bring in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Friends, turn with me to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, the last of the major prophets. So you'll find Daniel coming in there right after the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to be reading the whole of Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men of your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them and found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Folks, imagine someone who had maybe been in a medical coma for the last, say, 10 years. Finally regaining consciousness. And then they ask you, "So what did I miss while I was away?" How would you begin to answer that question? How would you convey just how much our society has changed over these last 10 years, and especially over these last 2 years? I'm sure for that person emerging from that coma, they would find it staggering and hard to take in the level of change that we've seen in all our life. We haven't gone anywhere, and yet everything around us has changed. Many things that were comfortable and familiar and that were long taken for granted have changed. And such sudden and rapid change can be disorientating and disturbing to our physical and mental health. And for people of faith, it can give rise to big questions such as, where is God in the midst of what is happening? For the four young men that we're introduced to in Daniel chapter 1, everything in their world had changed overnight, as is spelled out in the opening verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Alistair Begg calls this the greatest crisis in the history of God's people since Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden. Greatest crisis in the history of God's people since Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden. From every viewpoint, it looked as if the gods of the Babylonians were stronger than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
If the God of Israel was the Almighty God, why was he not strong enough to overcome the Babylonians? And not only were some of the finest temple treasures relocated to Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar also relocated the finest of the people from Jerusalem to Babylon. And his purpose is spelled out there in verse 3, as you can see, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. Among those who were chosen were Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah. Now, they were probably in their early teens at most. They were taken from their families. They were taken from their homes. They were taken from their temple. They were taken from all that was familiar and comfortable and taken to a strange land with a different language, a different culture, and different gods. Look at verse 2 and look at the footnote there in the NIV, because it reveals the other name for where they've been taken. If you're in the ESV, I think it actually uses this name. It says that it's the land of Shinar. Now, if we were good Jews who knew our scriptures, and hopefully we're good Christians who know our Bibles, we will recognize that Shinar is the place in Genesis 11 where the Tower of Babel had been started. It was the place where the tribes of humanity had come together to assert their rebellion and their independence against God, where they said to each other, come, let us make bricks. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. So we're being reminded that this place, Babylonia, is Shinar. Has been and it continues to be an evil place which is proud and defiant, a place that is opposed to God. Daniel and his friends are now in the heart of an empire set up to deny and defy God. Can you imagine the shock and the trauma that they were going through? Everything in their world had changed. Well, everything bar one thing, as we'll see. Friends, it can be similar for us today. As I've said, we haven't gone anywhere, and yet we recognize that the society in which we live has changed utterly over the last 10 to 20 years, and that process has continued to speed up in the last few years. The Christian foundations of our society have been under constant attack and have in many places not simply been eroded, they've been destroyed. Many of us grew up in a culture that was still at its heart a Christian culture. Now we are a minority and our views are no longer considered acceptable or even expressible. Until a few years ago, the idea that life began at conception and to kill an unborn child in the womb was wrong was held by the vast majority of people. Now to be pro-life is seen to hold an extremist view. To believe today that marriage is a union between one man and one woman now sees you accused of being a homophobic bigot whose views are no longer considered worthy of respect in a progressive society. And that's just two examples before we even begin to consider how the state has taken ever greater control over every aspect of our lives in these last 2 years. Tim Keller has put it this way. We are entering a new era in which there is not only no societal benefit to being a Christian, but an actual social cost. In many places, culture is becoming increasingly hostile towards faith, and beliefs in God, truth, sin, and the afterlife are disappearing in more and more people. Now, culture is producing people for whom Christianity is not only offensive, but incomprehensible. And folks, if as Christians we do not already feel increasingly like strangers in what has become a strange land, that is simply proof that we have, to a degree, already allowed the world to squeeze us into its mold. We're experiencing to a large degree what it felt like to be in exile in Babylon. We are finally having to face what Christians in many other parts of the world have always known, that this broken, sinful world in which we live is not actually our home. But what the Bible says concerning believers in this world is really true, that we really are aliens and strangers. And so as Alistair Begg puts it, the question is, what does it look like to live as a Christian in a society that does not like what Christians believe, what we say, and how we live? How are we going to live in this new normal? Those are questions that the book of Daniel is able to answer for us. And we will see the personal courage and the cost for Daniel and his companions as they stand faithfully for God in such a culture. But we will miss the point of this book if we think that the lesson we're to take from it is like the lesson maybe some of us were taught in Sunday school, that really we just need to try and be like these people. We need to dare to be a Daniel. Or if we take the lesson, as some preacher did at some point, that Daniel chapter 1 is really about endorsing a vegetarian lifestyle, we'll miss the point entirely. Because while it bears his name, this book is not really about Daniel. It's ultimately about how the sovereign God guided Daniel and his friends to positions of power in Babylon, and how God guides his faithful people in the confusing world that we find ourselves in today. Because while nearly everything for Daniel had changed, one thing had not. God had not changed. And God was present with his people in Babylon. And in three separate places in chapter 1, we are told explicitly what God is doing. Let's look at them together. First of all, we see that God is present in his sovereign role. God is present in his sovereign role. Now, I'm going to give credit where credit's due for these main points this morning. They didn't come from me. They come from Dale Ralph Davis, who is a marvelous Old Testament teacher. And certainly couldn't do better than that. God is present in his sovereign role. I sort of studied history at university, if you know. If I'd been studying the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians at university, it would have been explained that the reason for Judah's defeat was the overwhelming military and economic might of one of that era's great superpowers, the Babylonian Empire. For the Babylonians back then, their victory over Jerusalem was evidence that their gods were superior to the gods, to the God of Jerusalem. But Daniel reveals to us that the actual explanation of what has happened is not either of these things. Verse 2. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. This is God's doing. Now, that would have seemed fairly incomprehensible to most of those who lived in Jerusalem and believed that no matter how grave the situation, Jerusalem would always prevail because it was God's city where his temple was located and God would always deliver his people. The problem was most of them had forgotten that that promise of divine protection was not unconditional. It depended on God's people being faithful to their covenant responsibilities, which they had constantly failed to do. And the ultimate consequences of their stubborn disobedience had been spelt out in the book of Leviticus even before they'd taken possession of the land of Canaan. God had warned them that the price of continued disobedience was this: I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in the pleasing aroma of your offerings. I myself will lay waste the land so that your enemies who live there will be appalled. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid waste and your cities will lie in ruins. Or consider the words spoken by God to Hezekiah, king of Judah, who many years before the events of Daniel had foolishly entered into an alliance with Babylon rather than put his trust completely in the God of Israel. God said, the time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. These prophecies are now finding their fulfillment in Daniel's day. And so we see, first of all, God is still present and God is still active in his sovereign rule. And we've seen that, folks, as we've made our way again through the Christmas story, haven't we? We've seen how God was sovereign in that. We've seen how in the fullness of time, God sent his son. We saw his sovereign hand upon the infant Jesus last week. We saw how God protected him and rescued them out of the hands of Herod. It's still true today. God is present in his sovereign role. Secondly, God is active in his silent role. We see Nebuchadnezzar's intention for Daniel and his friends. They've already been relocated. Now they are to be re-educated into a new culture and given a new identity. They were to be taught the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Daniel and his friends were relocated, and then they were re-educated. Alistair Begg says, every powerful state seeks to educate its people, and especially its children, to share its view of the world, its priorities, its definitions of right and wrong, and what is acceptable and unacceptable. They were to be re-educated in the ways and the thinking of Babylon. Then, if that wasn't enough, they were renamed. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were all names that testified to the God of Israel, to Yahweh. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Yahweh has been gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means Yahweh has helped. But these young men needed to be cut off from their past and from their gods. And so they're given new names, Belteshazzar, which probably means may Bel protect his life. Bel referring to the chief Babylonian god Marduk. Shadrach means the command of Aku, the moon god. Meshach may mean who is like what Aku is. And finally, Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, the Babylonian god of wisdom. Essentially, the Babylonians are trying to reprogram them. The thinking is if we can relocate them, re-educate them, rename them through our brilliant indoctrination program, we will change the way they think about their world. We can turn them into Babylonians. Folks, that same process is still at work in our world today, in explicit ways and in more less obvious ways. It's seen very explicitly in what communist China is doing against the Uyghur Muslims in Xinjiang province. There it's built huge internment camps, which are officially called vocational education and training centers, but which human rights groups say are being used to indoctrinate people, seeking to effectively reprogram them into loyal Chinese citizens subservient to the Chinese Communist Party and its values and practices. And it's estimated that the Chinese government have detained up to 1.8 million people in this way in recent years. 1.8 million. Daniel and his friends had been relocated, re-educated, renamed, and there was little they could do about it. But the breaking point comes in verse 8 when the Babylonian re-education program seeks to change their diet. And we read this. This is where the line is drawn. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Verse 8. Here Daniel draws a line and says, enough, this is the limit. He could not help being taken to Babylon. He could not help having his name changed. But when it comes to consuming the royal rations of food and wine, Daniel resists. Now, we might think that's a strange line to draw, putting up with so much only to take a stand when it comes to free food. Why would this royal food defile Daniel? People who defile themselves become unclean or unholy. And the first thing that comes to mind is that this royal food was contrary to God's law. That there were certain types of food God's people were not allowed to eat, including pork, shellfish. And even meats that God allowed the Jews to eat couldn't be ate unless it had been slaughtered properly, unless the blood had been drained. According to God's law, eating such things would make an Israelite unclean. That might be part of the reason, but it wouldn't account for the refusal to take the wine. The second reason may be that the food and wine had been offered to the Babylonian gods, and so partaking of this food would have been an indirect way of worshipping the Babylonian gods. And so in order to preserve some distinctiveness and to preserve his identity as a follower of God, to keep himself from being totally squeezed into Babylon's mold, he says no. Said he and his companions seek to only take things that grow naturally, to constantly remind themselves of their dependence upon their creator for their food and not King Nebuchadnezzar. Whatever the exact reason, Daniel has reached his limit. He seeks to draw a line. And where is God in the midst of this ruthless re-education program? He's still at work. He's still present, albeit silently, as verse 9 makes clear to us. What do we read in verse 9? Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. God's present. God's at work even in Babylon. God is here in a silent role. His grace is at work quietly and unobtrusively. He's still God. He's still working out all things for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And yet, much as this official has been caused to show favor to Daniel, he likes his head on his shoulders even more, and he's frightened what the king will do to him if these Jewish men end up looking malnourished. So Daniel has to go further down the chain of command and proposes a compromise to the guard, a time-limited experiment. Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. And the guard agrees to this, and they're tested for 10 days. And the guard's willingness to do this is further evidence of God at work in a silent role. Folks, Babylon's strategy here of seeking to re-educate and reprogram provides us with a picture of the world's strategy of spiritual reprogramming. Our society today is bombarding us with messages that seek to reprogram us. We're bombarded from every quarter, whether it's the news, whether it's television programs and films, newspapers or books or social media or advertising, even our schools and particularly our universities. Everything is being used these days to seek to conform people to the values and worldview of those who wield worldly power and influence. How do we retain our distinctiveness? How do we ensure that we do not conform to the pattern of the world, but that we are renewed, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind? Folks, the first thing is to remember that God is still present and God is still sovereign. And he is still quietly at work in the lives of his people in the Babylon we live in today. He has not changed, and he calls his followers to stand faithfully for him and his ways. And we must use the means of grace he has provided us with to do that. We need to remind ourselves of our heavenly identity, our heavenly citizenship at every opportunity. That is why meeting together on the Lord's Day is so important. That's why it was so destructive when we weren't able to do that physically, when we were cut off from one another. Because here we gather with our fellow exiles and we remind each other of our true home. We cannot preserve our identity on our own. Left to ourselves, the pressures of the world will inevitably squeeze us into its mold. But together, we help one another to keep our Christian identity strong. And as we gather together, our goal is not simply to be equipped for more effective lives of service in the incoming week. Along with that, or maybe even more than that, is to be reminded of the heavenly realities that define who we truly are. We do that through our praise and our prayers. And as the word is preached, a heavenly wisdom is proclaimed that runs counter to the wisdom of the world around us. That's why it's so important that we do not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. But because we are in Babylon, we can also expect to face challenges. The moment we arrive where we, like Daniel, have to make a choice to go with the flow of our culture, to allow it to shape us into its mold, or like Daniel and his friends, to draw a line and to say this far and no further. We must remain faithful to God and to our distinctive identities as people, no matter what the cost. And those challenges will come in our workplaces, if they haven't already. They'll come in our sports clubs. They'll come in our schools. They'll come in our churches. We need to think through now where we will draw the lines we will not cross. For the Ashers, and Ashers Bakery is back in the news again this week. For the Ashers, that line was where they were asked to produce a cake with a message that was totally opposed to their beliefs, and they said no. And it's cost them. Yes, they've been vindicated again in the courts, but that's going on for years. For them, that was a lie. God willing, I'll be joining together with members of the Creef Fellowship later this week. A lot of them were originally Church of Scotland ministers. Some of them still are. But for some of them, the line for them came when the Church of Scotland clearly diverged from the teaching of Scripture in regards to human sexuality. And at great cost, many of those ministers have left the Church of Scotland. The others feel that the line for them has not yet been reached, that they have a calling to stay in the Church of Scotland, to minister to the remnant and work for change. But all of us need to decide where we will draw the line, where we will say enough. This is our limit. We're going to be faithful to God. We can't accept this. And that will cost us. Thirdly, we see, and quickly, God is present in a subversive role. God continues to act silently, and with this twist in the final verses of chapter 1, his work is subversive. Look at this. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice foods and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. How is it possible that they looked better nourished on vegetables and water than the young men who had the rich wine and food? Well, the author doesn't need to tell us explicitly, for we know God is present and at work. The Lord God who gave the king of Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, the God who gave Daniel the favor of the palace master, and of course, it was that same God who gave Daniel and his friends that miracle so that in only 10 days they looked better nourished. But there's more. Look at verse 17. Here, the final evidence of God's sovereign work at play. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions, dreams of all kinds. God's goodness is attending and surrounding and prospering these four men as they take their stand, and it explains their success. And notice how the narrator identifies the four by their Hebrew names. This is subversive. This is indicating that the Babylonian re-education program has failed to remove their identity as God's people. King Nebuchadnezzar then examines them, finds Daniel and his friends far superior to all the others, takes them into his service to be his advisors, to be his special advisors, to be his spads, as we talk about today. And the king may have thought that this success was due to his excellent re-educational program, but we know better. This is God's work. This is God's doing. This is God at work subversively. And so there's an irony here. At the beginning of this story, we find these captives of a conquered kingdom. These same captives now serve as special advisors in the king's court. In verses 1 and 2, we read of Judah's shameful defeat, but here we see the victory of Judah's captives as they now serve beside the throne. The losers have, by the twist of God's providence, become the winners, and this is God's subversive work. And nowhere do we see God more powerfully at work in his subversive role than at the cross. Here the enemies of Jesus do their worst to Jesus. They sentence him to death, they crucify him. He dies in the most painful and humiliating way. He's hung on a tree, proof to the Jews that he's under God's curse. And yet all the while this is achieving God's purposes for our salvation. The cross, an object of curse, becomes for God's people a symbol of blessing, the means by which our sins are atoned for and we are forgiven. This is God at work in his subversive role. As Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Fourthly, finally, very briefly, God is present in his sustaining role. Look at verse 21. It's almost an afterthought, but it's important. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is letting us know in advance that no matter what challenges or struggles Daniel faces in Babylon, he perseveres. He survives. Daniel serves in the court at Babylon for the whole 70-year period of the Jewish exiles. The exiles were allowed to return home after Cyrus took power, after the Persians took over. What this also means is this: the mighty Babylon of verses 1 and 2 has fallen to Cyrus, the king of the Persians. But God's servant Daniel continues. You see, friends, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but God's purposes and God's people prevail. No matter how difficult things get for God's people in our Babylon today, we look forward with faith. The church will out-endure the kingdoms of this world because God is faithful and God is sustaining his people. Remember, we looked at those verses last week. We looked at Psalm 2 and about how the nations take their stand against God, and we saw the words of John in Revelation 11, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.
focus of this entire chapter is not only on the faithfulness of these four young men to God, rather it's on God's faithfulness to them. God is at work in the lives of his people, even when the world does its worst. We who are living in Babylon today can be encouraged to know that God is still present and sovereign here. Nothing is actually out of control. Nothing's going to get out of control. God is constantly with us in his sovereign role, in his silent role, in his subversive role, and in his sustaining role. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are conscious that we live in difficult times where so much has changed and not for the better. That the direction of our society, Lord, far from moving into some secular progressive nirvana, is actually reverting. Reverting back, Lord, to the very worst that your people saw up in pagan Rome in the first century AD. And these are tough times to be faithful. But Lord, there's nothing new under the sun. We see that Daniel and his friends faced a similar situation, indeed a worse situation. And we thank you that we can see in your word your faithfulness to them. We thank you they took their stand, they drew their line. We thank you that your hand was upon them, that they were able, Lord, to look and to see your sovereignty, to see you in your sovereign rule, to see you in your silent rule, giving them favor with others, see you in your subversive rule, bringing them to those positions of power and influence, even in Babylon, to see you in your sustaining role, faithfully watching over them and watching over Daniel for those 70 years of the exile. You're still the same God today. So as we go forward to serve you in a new week, may we, Lord, have that same faith in you that they had. May we see you at work. May we know that you are sovereign, that you are with us. May we be faithful to you as you are faithful to us. And may others continue to see the hope of Christ that lives in us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Folks, we draw our service to a close as we think about that sovereignty of God. And no matter what we face, as we sing together, there's strength within the sorrow. You are sovereign over us. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.